My friends, I'm turning now to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 5. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 5. I'm reading from verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 down to verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And this morning we're looking at the subject of from suffering to glory. From suffering to glory. And the main focus will be verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But perhaps it might be good to begin by thinking of the week it is. And dear congregation, this week marked the 80th anniversary of D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. 12 nations, British, US, Commonwealth, Polish, Australian, and many others, were involved in the freedom, or if you put it, emancipation of Europe from Nazism. But did you know that some of those who were key players, if you like, on the world stage, had some appreciation of God? Some of them also said, off the record, of course, that they were facing the worst evil ever to be unleashed in this world. Even Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister at the time, acknowledged that there was, in a sense, some unseen hand involved in the deliverance of D-Day. General Eisenhower, the main commander of the Allied forces, expeditionary force, he said this: 8 years after the Allies landed on the beaches of Dunkirk at a commemoration service, so that would have been 1952, he said this: if there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of God, of an almighty and merciful God, the events of the next 24 hours did it. The break in a terrible outlay of weather occurred the next day, that's June the 6th, and allowed the great invasion to proceed with losses far below those we anticipated. Now, some of you were alive, or some of you were born around that time, and I'm sure you remember your parents telling you that the invasion was planned to happen on the 5th of June, but that wasn't possible. But in God's goodness, a window in the weather was opened, and the Allies and the great flotilla that sailed from Portsmouth was able to achieve its purpose. Now, there were many lives lost that day, but even General Montgomery, and the UK commander, the United Kingdom commander and Commonwealth, said this: such an historic event can seldom have taken place in such a short space of time. Let us say to each other, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. There he's quoting the psalm. Even Winston Churchill admitted, and he expected huge losses on D-Day. He said this: sometimes I sometimes have a feeling of interference. This is how he put it. I want to stress that I have a feeling sometimes that some guiding hand has interfered. And if you read some of the writings of Christians, I have a little book at home, and it speaks about the providences of God in the Second World War. On the other side, there was also the conviction that there was some evil force at work amongst the Nazi regime. And some of those who would have probably been off the record now would have said that there was, in a sense, some kind of spiritual darkness involved in what the Nazis were doing. Now, they didn't know all the ins and outs at the time, but they certainly felt that they were in a battle, not just with flesh and blood, not just on a military footing, but were also aware that there was some kind of spiritual battle going on as well. And that's why last week we looked at the subject, we looked at knowing our enemy. And we found that in the previous verses, particularly in verses 8 and 9. And we discovered that our enemy is a personal enemy. He's got many names. His name is Satan, Apollyon, the enemy of souls, the father of lies, and so forth. Beelzebub is another term. And we discovered something about his tactics, how he operates, his activity, and so forth. We learned a little about his methods, how he uses wiles or snares and traps to entrap particularly the church. And he's got many agents that are at work, even in the world. But we also saw that the Christian has been given an amazing ability to resist our enemy. And we cannot do that on our own. And sometimes, dear Christians, we feel that we need to fight these battles on our own. And we need to take on board maybe some of the hymns we learned at Sunday school. Fight the good fight with all of thy might, but don't do it on your own. And we wage battle with the Lord's strength. So this morning, in verses 10 and 11, we find the Apostle Peter here using some lovely phrases. And he takes us ultimately from suffering to glory. And that in many ways is the path for every Christian, be they in this part of the world or any part of the world. All of God's people will suffer to a greater or lesser degree. Some people may suffer because of depression or grief or some great burden on their heart, and others may suffer physically. But the thing is this, notice how the Apostle Peter pastors a suffering people. It's lovely. If I can use the word, it's beautiful. Because he doesn't focus on their suffering. He admits it, he acknowledges it, and he too most likely was suffering as well because of his stand for Christ. He's writing, of course, to a group of churches, a group of gathered believers in different places, and they are going through, in some sense, suffering. And how the Apostle Peter does this is just God-inspired. Because he acknowledges in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, that's Satan, in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Then, as one old preacher would put it, then there's a blessed but. A blessed but. But. It's not put in there for just as an added extra. It's put in there to contrast what he's going to say now. But the God of all grace. And this is how the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and even our Lord Jesus Christ himself will encourage believers, struggling, suffering, tried, tested believers. If you read the book of Job, God is mentioned. Oh, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And Job looks upwards and on to God. But notice here, the God of all grace. Sometimes we may think that God's grace is sufficient for everyone else, but surely I can't be included in it as well. But that's why the word all is so comprehensive. It's so all-embracing. It's so all-consuming. It's as if God reaches out with his great arms of love and grace and reminds us of these things. But the God of all grace. That's the first thing, the God of all grace. Not the God of some grace. Not the God of much grace. But the God of all grace. Even a little child knows the difference between some and all. If grandma comes to visit and she's got a bag of sweets, she would never say, I'm sure, to the little one, you can have them all. Because we know what happens when little ones have too many sweets. You can have some. But suppose there were 8 children in the family and the eldest was given the bag of sweets and he was or she was to distribute or to hand them out to the other children. Well, grandma wouldn't say you can have one sweet. She would probably say you can share them all with the other children. And so it is with God. God is a God of all grace. Read the old writers. Whatever trial or suffering or difficulty they go through, they don't go to a God of small grace. They go to the God of all grace. Notice now how the Apostle Peter marries this wonderful encouragement with a wonderful assurance. Who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Friends, God has a great ocean of grace in himself. Some people have this idea that grace is a thing. That's actually something you can, that is, you can touch or you can feel. Grace is from God himself and it's treasured and stored up, says one old writer, in his Son. So when we have Christ, we have God of all grace who is willing and ready and able to give us all the grace we need. The oceans of the world can be mapped. The ocean of God's grace cannot be. But notice then what he says. He hath called you. Notice again, he's not speaking here to an individual Christian. He's speaking to Christians. They're plural. The church. He has called you. And in the Bible, there are 2 types of call. It's not put like this, but this is helpfully put. There is the general call of God, who is full of grace. And there is the effectual call of God in saving grace. The general call of God goes out in the gospel. God calls sinners to himself. He moves in preaching the gospel and stirring hearts. But some people are just moved by emotion. May not be moved just by, or may not be moved by the Holy Spirit, especially in times of revival. When God comes down in power. And the gospel is preached and people are stirred. But that's a general call. Every time the gospel is preached, this is the general call of God. God declares his mercy and his love to sinners. But there's another call. And this is where the epistles, particularly Apostle Paul, speaks about a specific call. or an effectual call. An effectual call of God. Think of it like this. Our Lord Jesus preached to thousands of people, but only a very small handful came to salvation. Think of the great Sermon on the Mount. We have it recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Christ there is preaching. The Beatitudes are in many ways a gospel call. You will be blessed if you have this and this and this, and yet so few turn to him for salvation. But think of when the Lord preached, and some in that congregation, instead of just hearing the words, they responded in faith. That's the effectual call. This is why the gospel is so marvelous, so wonderful. Jews and Gentiles are called in the gospel unto salvation. It's effectual. It's specific. Do you remember the time, dear believer, when you sat in a service? There might have been 200 people in the congregation that day. And it was as if the sermon was just for you. It wouldn't have mattered if there was anyone else in the building. It was just for you. That's the effectual call of God. Sometimes it happens over a period of time. The Lord calls us and softens us and brings us to that place, and we embrace Christ. The key thing is this. The general call is it like it's a broadcast to everyone. The effectual call is a specific invitation to the individual believer. This is what the Apostle Peter is speaking about. He has called us. Notice just for a moment how he doesn't say called you. He's rejoicing in this himself. He has called us. The Apostle Peter has been effectually called like all the rest of the believers throughout his day and every time. And where is he called? What has he called us to? Well, he's called us unto salvation, but he's called us to eternal glory. We'll come back to that in a moment. So this is the God of all grace. And then he does something marvelous. He tells us how we've been called unto eternal glory. We've been called by Christ Jesus, by, through, in. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no effectual call and there's no eternal glory. This is what the Apostle Peter is telling us. Without Christ, there is no gospel. That's the wonder of it, that we've been, the God of all grace has called us unto eternal glory by, through, in Christ Jesus. That's why Christ Jesus must be preached and shared with people from every background and every part of society. We don't know who the Lord is effectually called. We just go out with this gospel and tell others about it. When you're speaking to somebody, maybe a tourist, and you don't know whether that you'll ever meet them again, most likely we won't, unless they come back again. But you never know, friend, whether your conversation is the way the Lord in his time and in his purpose and his providence will take that dear one to himself. There's one story I will share. It's told by an Indian missionary. He had some old gospel tracts. He was standing in the middle of a market. It was quite a, this is about 70 years ago. I didn't read it 70 years ago, but I, This is about 70 years ago when he wrote it. And he was standing there, and it was quite a strong Hindu background town, and he wasn't sure whether anybody would take anything from him. And this man strolled up to him, and he had one of these carpet bags, and he was obviously travelling, and he just snapped it off the missionary and walked on. Unbeknownst to the missionary, this man was quite high up in business, but he had fallen on very hard times. He's very broken. And so he was staying in a very low-grade hotel. And he was feeling very miserable, very low, and very depressed, and very discouraged. And he was rustling in his bag, and he found this gospel leaflet. He began to read it. He was from a Hindu background. He was quite high caste, if you understand that language. He began to read it on his own. And it pointed him to Christ in his own language. I think it was in Hindi. And he said, "From that moment, I began to seek this true Saviour." You might want to know whether he ever met the missionary again. No, he didn't. The missionary didn't put any details of his own on the leaflet. But it did have an organisation, and so the man wrote, and over time, he came to see he needed Christ as a saviour. Yes, the missionary was out there just giving out leaflets. Just like giving out gospel tracts. But God in his purpose and plan was going to effectually call that man. Through Christ Jesus. And then I want us to see that there's a realism here. We've had the God of all grace, but there's a realism. And it's quite important we see this in the next part of verse 10. "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The word "perfect" there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect in this life. But it does mean sinlessly perfect in the next. You could translate this word as "complete." And we're never quite complete in this world. There's always more improvements to be done, isn't there? Even in our old maturity as Christians, we realise there's still parts that need to be refined and need to be planed away and rough edges smoothed out. But in glory, we'll be perfect. That's probably too much for some, but it's true. But I want you to notice these three S's. I said before, the Apostle Peter loves triplets. And here he's got another one. Suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. As I said, this is from suffering to glory. But notice what he says first. "You've suffered a while." He doesn't say "for a long time." It's a short time. The Lord has ordained that they suffer, yes. And just a few things about suffering. Firstly, it's inevitable as a Christian. The word here, suffering, is paschko, which is mentioned four other times in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "Christ also hath suffered for us." Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it speaks about Christ's suffering again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ had suffered for us." And Peter used the exact same word here. It speaks of injury. It could be passion. It's a strong word. It's a deep word. It's to do with the feelings and depths of emotions. And sometimes when we go through some difficulty, we do feel an internal suffering. But notice it's not just inevitable. It's for a short period. It's interesting how the Apostle Peter puts it, "suffered for a while." It's not forever. It may feel like that, but it's not forever. Suffering has a purpose. We read about this in Job 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take, but when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Suffering will make us strong. Going through suffering and trial will make us stronger. The great example for a child is to see a little fledgling trying to break their way out of their egg. Some of us really want to go and rush and help that little fledgling get through to the world. But actually, the whole action for that little fledgling of cracking the egg and pushing through is all part of its development. And how that's such an encouragement for us. Whatever trial or difficulty we're going through, the Lord is strengthening us, not weakening us. He's not strengthening us in ourselves, but he's strengthening us in our faith in him. Suffering will make us steadfast. When we suffer for the cause of Christ and we realize it's worth it, we'll press on in it. But suffering, lastly, will result in a crown. God has called us to share in his eternal glory. Or better, to be with him in glory. So here we have this triplet: establish, strengthen, settle you. Let's think about this just for a moment. Strengthen, establish. What does this mean? It's an old word. You could put in establish, but that may not bring across the meaning. It's to do with our attitude to God and his promises. The old writers put things like this. This is a prayer. The apostle Peter here is praying for believers. But the God of all grace who hath called us. And then the last part of this little prayer is amen. Establish. This is established on God's conditions. The people of God are safe because they're in Christ. They are in the arms of everlasting love and in the hands of Christ. And Christ is in the hands of God, and the believer is doubly secure. God in his covenant of grace has declared, they are mine and they're established. The second word is strengthen. Strengthen. We know what that means. The world says that we'll need to be strong in ourselves. But the Bible says we need to be strong in the Lord. The world says we have the strength to overcome anything. And the Lord says, when you're weak in yourselves, you're strong in me. As the Apostle Paul puts it. I am weak, he is strong. Some of the old hymn writers put it like that. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord. Think of the picture of the person in the wilderness and they're looking for shelter and they find a shelter in the cleft of the rock. Think of Moses, who was sheltered in the cleft or in the crevice of a rock. Think of how strengthened we are in the Lord our rock. Then the last word is settle. And this word could be translated as found you. Now, we know who the true foundation of the church is. We sing it in a hymn, but we're also told that no other foundation shall be laid but Jesus Christ. The hymn puts it like this: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, are found for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he Dude unto you, he has said, to you whom to Jesus for refuge I fled. To be founded in Christ, in a world that seems to be on the brink of some great calamity, as it would have been in the time of Peter, as it certainly was in the early church. All that they had known and seen as reliable structures of society were basically crumbling around them. And we're seeing that now. People are saying to us, what's going to happen? Why is the world in the state it is? In 1944, yes, there was a great evil on the shores of this country. But people seem to still have a sense of a foundation. They knew what they were aiming towards. But we have Christ. His care, his counsels, his decrees are all afforded to us. We're founded in him. How important it is that the church remains founded on Christ. Not only just preaching him, but delivering his word from the Holy Bible, which is the word of God. How important it is that when people say, oh, you need to replace the foundation with this or that or the other, or just put in a little bit of undergirding, it might help to keep the church together. Peter says, you're settled in Christ. You're founded on Christ. And then finally, verse 11, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, we've got from the grace of God, the God of all grace, sorry, to the assurance that we have in this text. And now we're going to glory. And this is how it works. And I won't stay too long on this, but I just want to pick up a couple of things. There's no verb in the original language. To whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is an ascription. This is an acknowledgement. This is where the Lord's own apostle is so caught up that you may feel he finished the epistle before he should have. Of course, nothing is done by chance in the Bible. This is his prayer. I left this at the end to encourage us to see that there's a pattern for prayer here. But the God of all grace, he starts with God, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, called us unto salvation. How? Through Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while. This is admitting our situation and where we are. And then he says, and now catch up to glory. To whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Glory. The word doxa. We praise the Lord. Dominion. Could be translated as power. Speaks of reign. One man puts it like this, it speaks of mastery. 'Tis power belongs to God, now and for eternity. I think that was Stibbs who said that. Strength or might be unto God through Christ and his dominion, not just for time, not just for a little portion of eternity, if that is possible. Because some people have this idea that eternity is actually quite short. Eternity is immeasurable. Forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're so thankful for thy precious word. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the work of thy Spirit in moving in our hearts and stirring us to consider the Saviour and all that he promises in the gospel. We're thankful, O blessed Spirit, for giving us the new birth and awakening us and bringing us to understand our great need of Christ.
We plead, O Lord, that thou wilt continue thy work, O great and triune God, in hearts and minds and souls, in young and old, and people we know, and people we've yet to meet. O Father, hear our prayers. And we pray, O Lord, in the words of the Apostle Peter, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. To him be glory and dominion, now and forever. Amen.